It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and it's verse 6 to 13, and then verse 30. So that's page 1008, and it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at the second part of verse 6. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people would repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
Thank you for your invitation to come and to share in this service today. I'm almost at the end of completing a project that I started early last year. Over the 20 or so years of my parents' service in South America, they accumulated a huge number of slides, okay? That was even before Skype was slides, all right? I'm sure you all know what they are. And some years ago, my brother took it on himself to sort these out and to label them up and to get them nicely boxed up and so on. But there's almost 1,000 of them. And some of them are the best part of 50 years old and beginning to deteriorate. And suddenly realized that there was this huge archive of a record of my own family history as well as my parents' ministry that was slowly rotting away. So I decided it was time to get these preserved and to get them scanned and digitized so they could be preserved, God willing, for quite a lot longer. It's been quite a long, slow process. Scanning slides isn't the easiest thing, but bit by bit and one by one, I've worked my way through. I've got about 20 left to do, which I know I can do in the odd half hour sometime sooner or later. But it's been a remarkable thing for me, looking back over my own life's history, lots of pictures of me as a baby, not as many as my brother as a baby, which I always resent, but there we go. And then my other siblings as they came along, pictures of my own parents in their younger age. My parents are in their 80s now, still serving God in different ways. But to see them and some of the things they used to do and get up to, it's been terrific. My experience being brought up as what they used to call a missionary kid, we're now called third culture kids. Don't ask me why, but apparently we are, was overwhelmingly positive. That isn't the case for everybody brought up cross-culturally. It most certainly was for me. So by and large, it's been a great delight having a chance to review all of these things. But just this week when, I don't know what happened here, but at Money Hall almost everything was snowed off last week in the life of the church. Nobody could really get into the church building where it is and so on. So I took the time to get on and try and make some progress with the last bit of this, and I came across a particular slide that I found tremendously exciting. It brought back great memories for me. If you had been looking through my collection of slides, you wouldn't have paid this slide the slightest bit of attention. Some you find fascinating. Bolivia is one of the most beautiful countries in the world. It has both the Amazon jungle and the Andes Mountains and the high Altiplano Plains in between. It has everything else. It's spectacular. There's spectacular wildlife and animals. You'd have probably been very intrigued by some of those pictures. You wouldn't have looked at this one twice. It would have looked, in fact, like the classic boring missionary slide. Okay, and I've sat through a few of those in my time. Because it's basically four men. And they're just stood there. That's all they're doing. They're obviously very Bolivian-looking men. They have the traditional Bolivian hat, which I saw being sold in Solihull. It's a great fashion item now, the woolly hat with the ear flaps. You know, that's straight from the highlands of South America. Burdens on their back, loads on their back that they were carrying. They were holding traditional Bolivian musical instruments, the mandolin and the small guitar called the charango. They were holding those, and that's all it was. And you wouldn't have given it a second thought. But to me, it was really exciting. It reminds me of one of the things that as a child I loved to do most in Bolivia. These four men were Bible college students. For the second half of my parents' service in Bolivia, my father was responsible for a Bible training institute that was really responsible for training country pastors. High-flown Bible degree types, just country pastors who could come in for a year or so from the countryside, who could be trained in basic Bible and pastoring skills so they could then go back out in the small villages lying around where there weren't any other pastors. But one of the things they used to have to do each year was to do an evangelism trip. They would go out and they would be responsible then for taking the things they had learned and beginning to teach them in the towns and the villages. Some could travel direct from the Bible Institute, get on a bus and travel out into the countryside, but others couldn't do that, and so they would have to travel with my father in the back of our big Chevy truck, drive out a few hours sometimes over roads, if you've got an idle moment, and type in world's most dangerous road, okay, a road in Bolivia will come up that we traveled more than once. Have a look at it. And it's fairly spectacular, but a lot of the roads in Bolivia were like that. And we'd drive out a few hours on this road to get as near as we could to one of the towns, and then the students would be dropped off, and then they would probably walk a couple of hours again up into the mountains to find some isolated community where they would share the gospel. And this picture was actually of four of those students being dropped off and about to go on this evangelistic trip. And I used to be able to go with my father at least as far as dropping the students off. And to me it was wonderful, being with the students, being on the back of the truck, being out in the wilds, all that kind of thing that I loved as a child. But also I do remember, even as a child of 8 or 9 or 10, remembering the sense of excitement, the sense of, even anxiety, as these students were left to then make their way off into the distance to do this work of evangelism. It was exciting, of course, because we all knew that this was the whole point of everything that they'd been trained to do, was eventually to be able to take this good news out where it hadn't been heard before. But there was an anxiety as well, of course, because who knows what the reception would be. They weren't always well received by any means. In some of the towns, there was a very, very strong, hostile Roman Catholic presence. In others of the towns, they were still basically animist and equally hostile to the gospel. So it wasn't always the case that these men would be well received. And then a week or so later, we'd go back out in order to pick them up and see how things had gone. So that one particular slide that would have been ignored perhaps by anybody else really was very, very meaningful to me. Now, where did that particular strategy begin? The strategy of sending people out to towns and villages in order to take the good news of Jesus. Or even a more basic question, where did the strategy of just sending people out with the good news of the gospel begin? Well, of course, it begins in this reading that we have this morning. That could be traced right back to these words in Mark chapter 6. Because again, we're reading here of an awesome occasion. Something brand new is happening in these verses. We would say something revolutionary is taking place. Revolutionary both for Jesus and for his disciples. We could say that in a sense we are reading about the birth of mission. Now that isn't strictly true, of course. We read about the birth of mission in Genesis 1 and verse 1. We just sang that hymn of Andy King's from the Creed. We believe in God Almighty, whom the heavens and earth has made. And if you understand that, we have the beginning of mission. If God made all the heavens and earth, then he has a purpose for all of the heavens and all of the earth. And we don't need to go past that first verse to find the mandate for mission. When the Apostle Paul went around the ancient world, one of his evangelistic apologetics was, God has made you, and God has made the sky and the sun and the rain, and he sends you the crops and all of this. Therefore, you must give allegiance to the God who has made you. So mission begins right back there. The Old Testament is full of mission. We're going to look at an Old Testament text this evening about mission. Jesus himself came on a mission. So I know, strictly speaking, we can't say that mission began here. But in another sense, I think we can. Because this is the first time we read of people, since the good news has arrived in the person of Jesus, actually being sent out with that good news. Here is Jesus, who's the climax of all of God's purposes in history. Here he is, and he has come into the world, and he has been personally declaring the good news of the gospel. That's what he has gone about doing. But now, for the very first time, others are sent to do it. For Jesus, this is a new day. Up to now, he has been the doer himself. Now he is the sender of others. For the disciples, it's brand new. Up to now, they have been the learners and the followers. Now they are the doers and the goers. And this is the moment where what from then on almost was to become the norm, where it first began. And so I think it's important that on this Serve the World Sunday, we think about where the task of Jesus' followers serving the world began. Very briefly, I want you to notice four things about this story. First of all, I want you to notice the background to this mission. The background to this mission, the atmosphere in which this gospel initiative began. Notice very briefly what happens immediately before and immediately after this particular story. You can sum it up in one word. It is rejection. It is hostility. It is opposition. In the first six verses of Mark 6, here is Jesus, and he returns to his hometown and to his home synagogue. And he has the responsibility of preaching that day. And the response, of course, is paradoxical. They are amazed. Is this Joseph's son? How can he teach like this? And yet at the same time, it is aggressive. Verse 3, they took offense at him. And so the background to this is this notable instance of terrible rejection of Jesus and his message. And what comes straight after? Well, if you were to read on from verse 14, Mark has told us the story of another great rejection. Not Jesus this time, but John the Baptist. He takes us back to what had happened in the confrontation between John the Baptist and Herod and how John the Baptist is killed. Isn't it interesting that this story of the birth of mission is set against this background? Now, of course, on a wider background, there's a background of great gospel success. There are many, many people who are following Jesus, who are enthusiastic about him, who are receiving his miracles. But isn't it interesting that this story of the first sending out of people on mission is set here? That chronologically it comes out of this story of rejection, and Mark has chosen to follow it up immediately with a story of rejection. Surely that's telling us something about the background and the atmosphere that Jesus expected the good news to always go out against. This would always be the background. This would always be what would surround the task of mission. Now, if we didn't have the rest of the story of the advance of the gospel, we might say, well, it's just a coincidence that we happen to have this story of gospel advance set against the background of hostility. But we do, of course, have the rest of the story. We have the rest of the gospels, and certainly we have the book of Acts. And then we have the whole book of the history of the church of the last 2,000 years. And what do we find? We find that this is exactly the story. This is how it has always been. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, we have maybe three chapters, the first three chapters, where there is no significant opposition, where after the day of Pentecost, there are mass conversions, everything seems to be wonderful, but from the start of chapter 4 in Acts, the background music changes, and from then on, there is hostility. And from then on, everything we read about the advance of the mission of the Lord Jesus is against the background of opposition and rejection. That's true of the story of the Acts of the Apostles in all kinds of ways. You ever thought how weird Acts of the Apostles is in its last few chapters? Certainly the last couple of chapters. Here is Luke, and he's writing this story of the adventures of the Apostle Paul. And we know there are loads of things from the epistles that Luke tells us nothing about, that he must have known about. He's compressed his account. You get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, particularly chapter 27 and into chapter 28, and you have this lengthy account of a sea journey, of Paul on his way to Rome as a prisoner, and Luke tells us just about every port they stopped in, every change in the weather, just about every conversation, everything they had to eat, not quite. But you suddenly think, Luke, you've got this one amount of space to tell us about the advance of the gospel, and we get this detailed account of ancient maritime shipping. What are you doing? But I think what Luke is doing there is summarizing at the end of his account what really is typical of the whole story so far. Paul in Rome was, if you like, the end goal of the plans and purposes of Jesus at that time. He said to Paul, you are going to get to Rome to preach the gospel there. And that last chapter is how Paul gets to Rome. But every step of the way is in the teeth of a gale. Every time they seem to make one step forward, they're blown two back. And they are blown off course, and it almost seems like the whole enterprise is going to go under as the ship begins to sink. It is an agonizing story of inching forward, till at last they get there. But you see, that is the story of the progress of mission. It always has been. Yes, there have been those occasions when the wind seems to fill the sails of the gospel ship, revivals and reformations that seem to propel it forward, but not for long. Very soon, the background is hostility and rejection and slow inch-by-inch progress. And that's a story of the last 2,000 years, actually, of the spread of the gospel as well. And I guess the question for us is, if that is so, why haven't we really appreciated it? And why have we seen the difficulties in the advance of the gospel as an obstacle rather than as an incentive? Why have we sometimes taken that as an excuse not to get involved in this work, whereas biblically it seems to be one of the very reasons to get involved in the work? That just as Jesus was suffering his most painful rejection by his own people, he launches the most significant mission advance. Why, when God is pleased to use the hostility to propel the gospel forward, do we think that the hostility is sometimes an excuse to hold back, to rein back, or maybe even personally not to be involved? Why is the passion for world mission so much less in our churches now than it was maybe 50 or so years ago? In my parents' generation, when they were converted, there was an assumption that if you were authentically committed to Jesus Christ, you would think about the mission field. I'm not saying that that was always healthy. It tended to draw an unfortunate distinction between, if you like, full-time mission call and secular call to be disciples in all of the spheres of life. So I'm not saying it was totally the best thing, but it was there. And being involved in a mission society and so on, I know that those who represent mission societies are not coming back with reports and saying, do you know, people are so infused in our evangelical churches about winning the world for Christ. And part of the reason, I guess, as somebody has put it like this, that all of the easy places in the world have now been reached. The places where it is fairly straightforward to go with the gospel, where the doors are open, the gospel has got there. The places where the gospel now isn't are desperately hard. They are the places with the greatest opposition and the greatest hostility. And partly we have held back because of that. But there has to be a profound misunderstanding, doesn't there? When the whole biblical pattern is that it is when the gale is the strongest that the gospel is most likely to proceed. That glorifies God more than anything else. When the darkness is darkest, God is most pleased to make the light of the gospel brightest. That's why Paul marveled in the gospel, didn't he? Paul would say to himself, why did God evangelize me and use me in this way? He said, because I was the hardest case, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, and in me something of His glory might be seen. This is not a day, you see, for us to be holding back on a desire to see the world won for Christ or seeing that as a legitimate claim on our lives. Yes, in some senses, it is harder than it has ever been. But if this story is telling us one thing, it's telling us that it is in that atmosphere that Jesus loves to send out the workers into the harvest field. So the background for this mission is very, very important. But then so is, secondly, the disciples' own preparation for this day. What had gone before to get them ready for this day to happen? I can only imagine the look on their faces on the day when Jesus announced that this is what they were going to be doing. I imagine them all turning up for breakfast on what they consider perhaps is just going to be another ordinary day. And as they are eating, maybe they say to Jesus, okay, Lord, what is it we're going to be doing today? And Jesus says, we? It's not we, it's you. How do they think about that? What would we have seen on their faces? I'm sure a degree of anxiety, uncertainty, maybe some sense of excitement, or maybe stark terror. What I don't think we would have seen is surprise. I don't think any of them would have said to Jesus, what? I think they might have said, do you mean today? Do you mean already? But not, do you mean us? Why do I say that? Because the fact is, they had long since been told that this day was going to come. They may not have known the pattern of it or the details of it, but one thing that had been made crystal clear from the beginning was that one day they would be the ones who are doing the work. It's characteristic, wasn't it, of the call of Jesus that He did not hide the agenda. There was no small print in the contract when Jesus called people to follow Him. And that is most certainly true in this area. For these men, there was a clarity from the earliest days that they were being trained for personal active service. That was basic to what Jesus had called them to. So He calls those four fishermen and He says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Which I think they would have understood to mean they were going to share with Him in that great task of calling in the nations, the Old Testament picture of God as the fishermen calling in the nations, often to judgment. They are going to be part somehow of that great work. They are going to be doing it one day. And for the 12, you can just look back in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Mark's gospel. Here is Jesus calling these disciples. Rather from verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him, and He appointed them 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach. So that was, if you like, the job description, to be with Jesus, but not just for their personal satisfaction or edification, nor even for their personal support of Jesus, which was obviously part of what it was, but so that one day they would be sent out, and they would be sent out to serve Him. To use a very trendy phrase, mission was in the DNA of their discipleship. To use a much more old-fashioned phrase that Richard Eiley would be very familiar with, like me, they were saved to serve. They knew that from the very beginning. And is there any indication in the Scriptures that this was unique? That Christ's plans for them were somehow dramatically different for Christ's plans for every person who would commit themselves to being His follower? Now, of course, in some ways, the call to these 12 was unique. They were called to be apostles. They had a unique role at a unique time. They did live, in a sense, in a different spiritual age from us. They are pre-resurrection. They are pre-Pentecost. They live in that great overlap of the ages, in a sense. So there are some unique things about their commissioning. But is there any indication in the New Testament that the DNA of discipleship is no longer mission? That we are no longer also called to be with Jesus and to be sent out by Him? With all of the differences in detail, at root, is there any difference? Well, I don't think the New Testament epistles tell us it's different, do they? Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells us exactly why we have been saved by grace, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And is it any less the case that some of those good works will be the work of mission? Mission in the sense we're thinking about it today. Now, I know it's mission in all kinds of ways. And again, we're constantly having to try and stop drawing this distinction between the mission that is the call to individuals in their ordinary, regular life. To live under the lordship of Christ as a doctor or a housewife or whatever is to be called, it is to be doing mission. And it's vital that we see that. But part of it is also mission in the narrower sense. The call to leave and the call to go with the specific task of communicating the truth about Jesus Christ. Again, is that any less part of the call today? I said earlier that I think sometimes we seem to imagine that it is, certainly in terms of world mission. That it is not quite part of the agenda of the Christian convert now in the way that one day it used to be. I think of my mother's own experience. I say she was brought up in the shadow of Villa Park in a house that's now underneath the Doug Ellis stand, been demolished and so on. I'm say very, very proud of that and happy for everybody to know that these days. But she had no Christian background at all. Her parents weren't even nominal Church of England. They weren't antagonistic. They were just completely non-religious. She knew nothing about the gospel at all. And she was working, training as a, well, actually working as a PA, I guess you'd be called today, one of the big insurance firms in Birmingham, with another friend equally pagan in their background. And there was a girl working with them who was a very committed Christian. And she said, "Would you come with me to the town hall on this Saturday night? There's a young man from America. And he's preaching. And he was called Billy Graham." And this was some years before he came over to the Haringey Crusade. I think this was about 48, launching Youth for Christ, as it was then. And my mother went with her friend and this other friend. First time she ever heard the gospel of Jesus, was converted that night, along with her friend. And they knew from the earliest days that God had a claim on their life that may well call them to overseas mission. That was what was told them early on. And my mother ended up as a missionary. Her friend ended up as a missionary in Thailand for many years. But certainly there was that expectation that if they were going to commit themselves to Jesus Christ, then it may well be the case that that same Lord Jesus would say to them, "All of your ambitions and all of your plans." And my mother was set for what in those days would have been a pretty good job with managers in the Birmingham City Centre, that all of that has got to go. And eventually, in my mother's case, it did go, and she trained in midwifery and tropical diseases. Never delivered a baby on the mission field, never worked in the tropics, as it happens, but lots of other things she was trained for that she used. But that was the kind of expectation. Now, I'm not saying that that was everywhere. And I'm not saying that was a golden age, but I think it was true. This sense of being saved in order to serve, that the real sense that actually if you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, then one day he could turn up on your doorstep and say, leave it all, because I have got something great for you to be doing. And I do want to challenge you about that today. In the wider sense, if you profess Christian belief, is it really the case that you are living with the assumption that the Lord Jesus can intervene and turn your life in any direction he chooses? It's actually fundamental to the gospel of grace, isn't it? I remember hearing Tim Keller say once, and Keller is great for preaching grace and understanding grace, and he said a woman came up to him after he'd once preached, and she said, I've been going to another church for ages. I've never heard this stuff about grace before, and it really scares me. And Keller said, why is that? She said, because I realize if salvation is entirely by grace, then there is no limit to what Jesus can ask of me. If my salvation is in any sense by works, I have a bargaining position. I can say to the Lord Jesus, I have done this much, therefore you can only claim this much. If salvation is really by grace, then he has the right to claim everything. And I hope we're living that in whatever sphere of life God has called us to at the moment. But I think it's legitimate on this World Sunday to say, is this factored into the equation? Do you see a world of need, and that it might be your life that Christ is calling and that he has the right to take hold of? Thirdly, the instructions for the mission here, which are very strange indeed, and I hope we see straight away, are not universally repeatable. Even the students my father sent out to the Bolivian towns were weighed down with food and with as much money as they thought they would need and so on, certainly extra pairs of clothing. If they were rejected in a village, they wouldn't go shaking dirt off their sandals. They would respond to that with grace. The details here, I think, are quite clearly specified for a particular time and for a particular kind of mission. But even then, why do you think Jesus insisted that they went out in this kind of way? Why take nothing for the journey? No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And if any place won't welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. Even in those days, I think that must have seemed strange instructions. They must have felt like Gideon's army. Here Jesus had told them to go now today. We're going to start this new phase of your mission. See me at 11 o'clock and I'll send you out. They turn up at 11 o'clock. Of course, they have all the equipment they need for a few days out in the countryside. And Jesus says, leave it. I want to see here your mobile phones and your wallets and your extra clothes. Put them down here. You go out without any of that. I'm sure it was as unusual for them as it was for us. But surely Jesus is teaching them through this. Teaching them surely that the mission is urgent. See, if you met these men on the road, you would know that they weren't messing about. They weren't coming to spend an idle few days holiday. They came with, if you like, no material burden, but another kind of burden, a message that was as crucial as it could be. And they were going to get it to you as fast as they could and as clearly as they could. And if you didn't want to hear it, they were out of there because there were other people that needed to hear this urgent message. I think in Luke's gospel, when he speaks about the mission of the 72 that the children heard about earlier, they're told they shouldn't even greet anybody on the road as they go. There's nothing that is to hold them up. These men have a whole appearance of desperate urgency because of what they're doing. You know, the world today is full of urgent people on urgent missions. Get the relief supplies in before the winter comes. Get the medicines in because an epidemic is about to break out. Get the legislation in place before the environment is irreparably damaged.
And people who are consumed by those, they look like people on an urgent mission. When your Greenpeace enthusiast gets in a rubber dinghy and sails up to the side of a great whaling ship, you know that person isn't messing about, compelled with a desperate urgency. But you see, there isn't a more urgent mission than the mission of the gospel. There isn't a more urgent message. People who need to hear, because eternal realities are at stake. And I know mission involves all kinds of different things, but ultimately it does come down to this. It's the declaration of the kingdom of God and of the need for repentance and faith. And it remains an urgent mission. Now, in modern mission situations, to do that urgent mission, you have to be prepared to take your time. If we send out a missionary, now we expect them to take time to learn a language, to take time to get to know a culture. But that isn't denying urgency. That's saying if this urgent message is really going to get to these people, it has to be done in a particular way. That's the difference between the background today and here. But the urgency is still there. We've lost a sense of eternal urgency, I think. We're always doing this balancing act, aren't we, as Christians? Because one of the things we're recovering is the importance of this world and this life. We're recovering the importance of the need of holistic mission, if we can call it that, that involves a care for the body, that involves a care for the environment and so on. And I think it's a necessary corrective. But immediately you can see the danger that it is not easy to hold that in parallel with this sense that a day is coming, an urgent day, and people need to hear and to repent and believe to be rescued from the evil of that day. Men on an urgent mission, but men also who are taught to be humbly dependent. I was fascinated by listening to Rachel on the video there. What have you learnt, I think, was one of the questions. I've learnt to be humbled before men and God, I think is what she said. I've learnt what it means to live in trust and dependence on Him. Don't you think that that was at the core of what these men were being taught? By going out with almost no human resources, Jesus is saying you are being taught to be humbly dependent. Nothing wrong, surely, with sustaining yourself in other circumstances for a journey. Missionaries preparing to go anywhere today are going to take their time to get their affairs in place, to make sure they are properly supported. But you see, there is a note here, isn't there? And underlying this, of course, is the willingness of Jesus Himself to do whatever it was He was asking these disciples to do. He had left heaven to become humbly dependent on His heavenly Father. But also there is a fundamental principle, isn't there, that the gospel advances in weakness, not in strength. It advances with people who don't have human resources and human abilities. It advances in that particular way. And these men are epitomizing what eventually would be epitomized as the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Here is the greatest victory in the whole of cosmic history, one in weakness. And these disciples are learning that victory for the gospel is one in weakness. There's a program on just this week, I think, about the history of the Crusades in the 12th century. This terrible period in so many ways, but terrible for the Christian church, where it was imagined that the cause of Christ could be sustained by power, by the sword, or by military victory. And Christians still seem to use that language today. If only we can be powerful, politically powerful, maybe spiritually powerful, if only we can see great miracles being worked by Christians, that will show how strong we are. And yet the gospel proceeds best in its great weakness, and often by the weakest of people. That again is a story of the advance of the gospel. It's a story of the work of mission. Many of us are held back from involvement because we have almost deified some of the figures of missionary history. But none of them were, humanly speaking, great and noble and mighty. God conquers by weakness. And surely they were reminded here that their mission would involve rejection. See, it's not just the background that was rejection, or what came after this story was rejection. The story itself prepares them for rejection. Some towns won't want you, they are told. And then in their case, they had to take this action of judgment. But they were set up from the very beginning to expect anything but a welcome when they arrived. It was in 1956 that my parents were on their way to Bolivia. They had sailed from Southampton on a big passenger boat, because flying was far too expensive in those days, across the Atlantic, past the West Indies, through the Panama Canal, and then down the Pacific coast of South America, eventually to land in Chile, across land into Bolivia. But they were coming down the coast, the northwest coast of South America, in January 1956. And on the radio, news came. And it was missionary news. It was missionary news that the whole world heard about, because there were five young American men working with New Tribes Mission in Ecuador, trying to reach some remote Indian tribe, the Auca tribe, the Guarani, I think, today. And they had eventually landed, after months of preparation, on a riverbank. And immediately, all five were killed. Jim Elliott, the husband of Elizabeth Elliott, who you might be familiar with, Nate Saint, the pilot, and three others were killed that day. And that news came over the broadcast just as my parents were preparing to land and begin their missionary career, that they expected might well be in the tropics. That's why my mother had done her tropical diseases. She expected that they could well end up working among Indian people in Bolivian tropical places. And if ever they had any illusion that this was going to be easy, that people would be always welcoming them with open arms, that day it was shattered. But you see, that's what mission has been about, hasn't it? It would involve rejection for these men, as it continues to do today. And lastly, we need to notice, though, the success of this mission. That's why that 30th verse is an important one to read, because here we have very briefly the disciples who come back, who gather round Jesus full of excitement, because what they had been sent out to do, they had been able to do. And it's very interesting that that story there, Mark 6 verse 30, is followed straight away by the feeding of the 5,000, when we are reminded, in case we'd forgotten it, that these disciples were stupid. They had had this massively successful missionary enterprise. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 shows how completely obtuse they were. They are not heroes. They are not spiritual giants. They were people sent out by Jesus, equipped by Jesus, who actually began to know success in the name of Jesus. And that ought to get us going. You see, one of the things holding many of us back is that we know we're stupid. We know how spiritually incompetent and weak and feeble we are. When has that ever been a hindrance to the Lord of the church and the Lord of the world? If Jesus could send these men and they could achieve this in His name, who here cannot be sent by Him? Well, may God help us and apply this as He will. All your situations and circumstances are different. But the call of God's Word, I think, is a powerful call to the life of every single one of us. May God give us grace to respond. Amen.